One of the real encouraging things I like to do from time to time, I probably don't do it as often as I should, is try to read a little bit of background or history on why certain songs or hymns are written. I don't know if any of you like to do that and read about maybe a story or the circumstance that kind of led a particular author to write a certain hymn. And I did that for the song that we just sang. This is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And this is a song, by the way, if you don't know, is actually kind of a modern hymn. This was a song, I don't know the exact year that it was written, but it was written by a modern hymn writer named Stuart Townend, and he's a man from across the pond in England. He's written, actually co-authored a few hymns that we sing. He's In Christ Alone, I think, is one of his babies that he wrote with the Gettys. Keith and Kristen Getty. And anyway, so I was poking around a few days ago trying to find out a little background information on that hymn, just out of curiosity to see if there's a particular reason he wrote it. And sure enough, there's a very specific reason, and I thought I would share it with you. It not only, I think, is encouraging, but it has great warrants, great purpose for what we're going to talk about this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is even better. So he was asked the question, I guess, in a magazine article, why he wrote this particular hymn. And Stuart shares a little bit about one of his concerns about modern music, particularly modern music in the church. And one of his concerns is that he has seen in his lifetime is kind of more and more people in the church who are tending to look only for the experience of worship. And his concern isn't that experience is a bad thing, but his concern is if that's the only reason you're looking to sing, it can very quickly become kind of a man-centered encounter. And so he has great burden for writing songs that are not man-centered, but are God-centered. So this is what he wrote. In fact, this is straight from his lips about why he wrote this song. He says, "The danger now is that we are so focused on the experience that our worship can become self-seeking and self-serving. When all of our songs are about how we feel and what we need, we're missing the point." He says, "There is a wonderful, omnipotent God who deserves our highest praise, and how we feel about it is in many ways irrelevant." He says, "I want to encourage the expression of joy, passion, and adoration, but I want those things to be the byproduct of focusing on God. I don't want them to become the subject matter." He says, "I'm trying to write songs that refer to us as little as possible and to him as much as possible, and that's what I'm trying to accomplish with this particular song." And you probably, as you sung that song, one of the great things about that song is its simplicity. But it is a song that is very Christ-centered. It is a song that's very God-centered. It is a song that, in many ways, is just an example of something we've been talking about a lot in recent weeks, both in our core values series, but also even going back to 1 Corinthians. And that is the idea that when we gather for worship, or we gather to serve, or we gather together, we are not gathering for prideful reasons. I mean, we are here for others. I mean, ultimately, that is the entire Christian life. I mean, when you professed Christ as your Lord and Savior, you came to him, as I came to him, promising to die to self, you know, promising to take up your cross daily and follow him. Not write up your own agenda, you know, or your own app, but to serve him and him alone. That is what Christianity is all about. That's what love is. Love is that foundational attribute and virtue that every Christian ought to manifest. And if you remember, about 6 weeks ago, when we were last in the book of 1 Corinthians, this is almost exactly where we left off. The idea about love being one of those manifestations that limits what we call Christian liberty, or those things that we tend to put in the gray areas. It's that one word that kind of, in some ways, you could use to, in every situation that falls within the question of whether it's permissible for a Christian to do something or not do something. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 14, this is what Paul says about it. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So that's the alternative. Instead of using those Christian liberties for your own personal gain. He says, instead of that, love. Instead of that, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we first looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we worked through that passage together, and we looked at an issue that is just every Christian wrestles with, every Christian struggles with. What do we do with gray areas? Do you remember that? Those types of things. In my lifetime, I have seen a number of debates that have kind of grown in intensity and kind of faded away. I remember in college, one of the big debates we had on campus that would fall into this category was the issue of dating and courting and which one was biblical or which one is not biblical. And there were books being written and articles being shared, you know, back and forth. That was a debate. I remember as a young parent, this is not a new thing, but being introduced to the whole homeschooling and public school and Christian school debate that is part of this category. That's a very intense thing. In recent years, we've been seeing kind of a resurgence in the question of drinking alcohol for Christians, and then all these different types of categories or questions that fall into what we call Christian liberties. But the defining word that we use in all of those situations is love. In other words, we don't first ask ourselves, is it okay for me? But we first ask ourselves, how will this affect somebody else? How can I love somebody else in this particular scenario? And that's what Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is really trying to get us to do. Don't think of yourself first. Put the needs and put the conscience and put the knowledge of everybody around you first. Give up your rights first. So in 1 Corinthians, now, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I said all that just to give you a little bit of a mental trigger to where we are this morning. This 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a carryover from that debate. It's a carryover from Paul sharing with the Corinthian church on this very question of Christian liberty. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he gives an example, a personal example. Now, 1 Corinthians, as I said a few minutes ago, it's been about 6 weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So let me just remind you a little bit about this book, because we need to again put this all in context for just the next few minutes. Paul is our author, and he spent, we're told, about 18 months in Corinth helping establish this church. Helping plant this church for about 18 months. During that time, he helped raise up men like Apollos, who would basically serve as kind of an oversight pastor of this congregation. And so after the 18 months, when Paul left Corinth, as I think any man in his position would, he definitely would have had very high expectations for this church. I mean, this was a church, as we learned all the way back at the beginning when we started this series, this was a church in a very hard place for the gospel. This was a church planted right in the middle of the city of Corinth, which was a very morally corrupt place. It was a sexually immoral culture and society. But I have no doubt that when Paul left there, his expectations were high. The 18 months he spent there helping them lay some biblical foundations, he was hoping to get reports that they were having a great influence and impact on society. But what do we know? We know actually the opposite was true. We've come to learn in our study of Corinthians that instead of them having an impact on society, society was actually having an impact on them. And there were some different things, different parts of the world that had crept into the Corinthian church. And so 1 Corinthians, the book that we have here in our Bible, is a stern letter. It's a letter of rebukes. It's a letter of rebukes coming from Paul to correct their unbiblical thinking and really unbiblical behavior in a number of areas. And so he encourages them to realign themselves with what they had been foundationally given. And so everything we've studied so far has really been kind of a series of those things. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through really the whole of chapter 4, he's rebuking them for their disunity. He's rebuking them for their showing favoritism and having prideful cliques kind of throughout the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he rebukes them for tolerating sin, specifically tolerating sexual sin in their midst. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he discovered and he rebukes them for their taking one another to court and settling their disputes legally in front of secular judges and using secular forms of government to settle their disputes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he again corrected some of their errant views on marriage and singleness and those types of questions that come up. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there was the question about, as I said a few minutes ago, gray areas. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is part of a very long, lengthy answer to a question that was asked, what do we do about meat offered to idols? And so he answered that, gave them some principles for how to navigate through that particular gray area. But the issue of meat offered to idols was not an issue Paul wrestled with. So in 1 Corinthians 9, he gives them a very personal example. He gives them an example of something in his life that he felt biblically he had the rights to, but he was also willing to, again, take the issue of love and step back from time to time, showing preference to others and step away from a particular liberty that he felt like he had. So that's where we find ourselves. And I want to read for you the first 14 verses. I know we've already covered this, but I think it'd be helpful for us to be reminded of what Paul has said so far. So this 14 verses we're about to read is Paul's defense, Paul's biblical case for why ministers like him should be compensated. Again, a right that he felt that he had. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, beginning of verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? And who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there, Paul gave us, as we studied about 6 weeks ago, reasons for compensation for ministers. I mean, reasons why he, as an apostle, but really as just a minister of God, had warrant to say it's right for you to pay those who labor among you. In verses 15 to 18, what follows now, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, as you're going to now see Paul kind of step away a little bit from that right, okay? And he does this, going back to what I said at the very beginning, for love, for preference sake. And really the point of these verses is that no minister should ever abuse that right of compensation. And Paul illustrates that very well. So when we come back from our break, we're going to answer some questions, because Paul is going to basically tell us on the pages of Scripture here that he, even as a minister who has the right to be paid, also should be allowed the right to refuse it when necessary, to step away from it from time to time. And so it begs questions. Why would he lay something like that aside? What was on his mind that would lead him to such a conclusion? What is it that takes precedence over even a right of a minister to be compensated? And really, ultimately, what does this mean for all of us, right? What is Paul trying to say here? There's a great principle and truth that applies to every Christian, regardless of vocation. There's a reward that Paul is driven by, that we're all driven by when it comes to preaching the gospel. What is that greatest joy for a pastor? Is it his paycheck? It wasn't for Paul. What was it that drove him? What drove him is something that drives all of us. And we're going to look at that when we come back from our break. We'll read verses 15 to 18 when we do that, okay? If you are a guest here this morning, we typically like to enjoy a little time of refreshment at this point, and then we kind of come back to our text and the second part of our sermon. So we're going to do that. We'll take 10 minutes, enjoy refreshments, snacks, drinks, one another, and then we'll be back in 10 minutes, okay? Let's break. Let's pray. Lord, it is just as simple as we just sung, that Lord, all, not only that we have, but certainly all we need is you. Lord, it's a reminder that we desperately need on a consistent basis, because the world that we live in tells us otherwise. The world we live in gives us too many alternatives to you, too many places for our sufficiency, too many things and temptations, trying to sell and, Lord, in some ways buy our time, buy our affection, buy our attention, buy our money. Lord, there are just so many different things the world tells us to invest in besides you. And Lord, we've been reminded, not just in song, but we're reminded as often as we open the Word of God, that you are enough for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand that on a deeper level this morning as we look at this passage and we try to gain what we can from Paul's words, and we look at, Lord, just what it was that compelled him to preach. What was it that gave him hope? What was it that was his reward? May it be ours. May it be the very same thing that compels us to open our mouth and open our lips to share the gospel. And we thank you for it. We thank you that your word does not return void. We thank you that it gives us everything we need, Lord, in this life, and it really does bring satisfaction. So we give our time to you and our minutes that remain together. May you be honored by our affection and by our adoration of you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and now I want to read for you just a few of the verses, or actually the four verses, that we're going to look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 18, and just by way of a quick reminder, this is Paul, and this is Paul stepping away just a bit from his right of compensation, and here is why he does it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 15, we're just going to read down to verse 18. Paul says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In the four verses we're going to look at this morning, we are going to look at, again, Paul's right to refuse the compensation he is really rightfully offered, but then secondly, the reward. So those are the two things we're going to focus and center on that Paul talks about. First, let's look a little bit at his stepping away from this rite of compensation. I think you'll find this interesting, and I think also encouraging, and if you're like me, a little bit convicting too. Beginning of verse 15, Paul tells us, immediately in verse 15, he says, "But I." So he gives us really this immediate contrast. So after outlining everything he has outlined for us in the first 14 verses, and distilling for us really the reasons why it is completely permissible and right for churches anywhere to compensate those who labor among them, he says, "But I've made no use of any of these rights," and he's talking specifically to the Corinthian church here, "nor am I writing these things to secure any such," he says, "provision or any such compensation." If your Bible is open, you can just kind of look back a few verses to verse 12 here. And he's continuing the line of thinking in verse 12 when he says, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? We've not made use of this right. We'll do endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." So Paul is here he is. He's in the moment and he's considering the very real situation in Corinth. And in verse 12, he uses the word obstacle. He perceives that there is an obstacle for them. So he's basically telling us, "I'm willing to step away from the right of compensation." Now, we don't know what that obstacle is, and I think I said that to you as well 6 weeks ago. There are many that speculate what the issue was, why this perhaps wasn't everybody was on board with this. It could be that the Church of Corinth could not simply afford to support him in some form or fashion. It could be that there was maybe mixed thinking in the congregation on the issue. We don't know, but what we do know, what's very clear, is Paul's reaction to it. It was a humble reaction. He says, "Listen, I am willing to make no use of those rights. I'm willing to step back and not essentially accept pay for ministry." Now, you know, in our day and age, I mean, a very simple illustration that we could use of this that we can understand, and perhaps this was an issue in Corinth, we don't know, but if we were to go from here and plant a church somewhere in the city of Wichita, and maybe we were to start with, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 people, I mean, it would be just simply ridiculous and prideful if say Steve was going to be that, Steve was kind of our lead pastor there and we sent him out. If he were to sit down with that congregation and say, "Listen, before we get this thing started, here's the contract for my salary. Here's all the things that I want from you. Here's the pay I want. Here's the insurance package. I need all these things up front from you, 15 people, before we get going." I mean, that seems really, not just silly, it would seem prideful, it seems ridiculous, it's not even really probably a logistic possibility for a group that size to support somebody full time. And this is just one illustration. Perhaps it was Corinth, but the point is the same, that there are times when somebody in that position has every right, and it's really the humble, loving thing to step away, so not to be labeled as one who would abuse the very right he has. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul told the Thessalonians this. He said, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Again, maybe a similar situation for them for a period of time. Now Paul had the blessing of being a man who was a tent maker. He had the ability to earn a living or make a living doing something else. And so he had that grace of God. And this is the same issue. So Paul immediately tells us, "I'm doing this because for you at this time, Corinth, it's not right for me to be compensated in any way. In fact, he even says, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision." It's almost like he's also saying, "Listen, I'm not even trying to manipulate you into thinking this is something I need or you want to do. I'm stepping away." And then what we see now are the reasons why. Why does Paul say that? Why does he want to step away? Why does he feel like this isn't the right time? And the first reason is in this verse. The first reason and the first concern Paul has is the issue of people judging his motives. He doesn't want there to be any false judgments about his motives. And so he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, that's pretty dramatic. That's pretty strong language, right? I would rather be dead than be likened to someone who was in ministry for, and the context would suggest, for compensation. His boasting, as we'll learn in these verses and we'll learn today, was not in himself. It was not to be in it for the idea of making or profiting from ministry. His boasting was elsewhere. It was in the Lord. And so he's willing to give up compensation so that his boasting could be truly there. He was not like Balaam. Balaam, you might remember, was a prophet for hire in the Old Testament. That's not Paul, nor should that be any of us. Now, the word boasting is a word that very often, in fact, in the New Testament, is a word that sometimes is translated in a very negative, sinful way, like prideful boasting. But other times it's translated in a very positive light, the idea of kind of rejoicing in something. And that's actually the way it's used here. His boasting, his rejoicing, it is not to be in himself, but it's to be in the Lord. It's ultimately, as we'll see in these verses here, in the very preaching of the gospel, in the gospel message itself, in God's glory. So Paul wants to be careful here. He already has critics. He's had critics before. He will have them continually throughout his life. He knows what they're saying, and right or wrong, they're judging his motives. There may have been some in the Corinthian church that were like this, but he knows they're out there. And he being the humble man that he is, he wants to take every piece of ammunition away from them. He wants them to make sure they can't even label him as being motivated for personal gain. Seems a little extreme from a human standpoint to kind of second guess yourself and even consider what others might be thinking. But I think what we have here is another example of Paul's humility. Remember, one of the qualifications for elder, and we talked about this recently, is the idea of being above reproach, being blameless, being a type of man and in church leadership who doesn't have kind of a stain on him, in a sense, doesn't have something that's kind of following him around. He's a man of integrity. He's that way wherever he goes. That's Paul. And the reason he is this way is because of statements like this. He's willing to do whatever's necessary to protect his reputation, not for his own gain, but ultimately because as an apostle, he represents God. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Well, Paul's a great example of that, right? Favor is better than silver or gold. You can have all of the riches in the world and have a terrible name. Paul doesn't want that. So he says, I'm willing to step away. I'm willing for my motives not to be questioned. And there's another reason here that piggybacks off that in verse 16. Another reason he wants to not abuse this right of compensation is he says, I don't want glory for myself. I want glory to be deferred to God. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. May sound a little bit confusing, the way that he states it, at least the way we have it translated in the English here. But ultimately, what you need to understand here from this verse is there's no personal pride, there's no personal gain here for preaching. He wants the glory to be deferred to another. He doesn't want glory for himself. Remember last week in Romans chapter 3, verse 3, we saw Paul to another church tell them to not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Remember that? Don't self-elevate. Don't puff yourself up. Don't blow yourself up to look bigger and better than you really are. The same thing is here. Paul didn't want glory for his preaching to go to him. He wanted glory for preaching to go back to the Lord. That's where his ground of boasting really ultimately lies. And like we learned last week when we looked at Romans chapter 12, we were talking about the idea of serving one another in the body of Christ. Likened to that, I mean, what drives this is really the understanding, the truth that all of us should have, and that is that at the very best, we are just vessels of God. That's it. I mean, really, at best, you and I are just simply his vessels, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel. Those of you who have maybe a knack for evangelism or find yourself often conversing and having gospel conversations, you know this, you understand this very well, but you and I can't save anyone, can we? I mean, we can't make it happen. You and I can't enlighten the eyes of an individual. You and I can't make a dead man alive when it comes to the gospel. You know, we can't convince somebody to receive Christ. We're just vessels. We're just instruments. We're ambassadors. We represent, we proclaim, we preach, but God does all that work. And he does every inch of it. And Paul understands that. He understands that salvation, he understands that the gospel is God's work, so he doesn't want to rob God at all in any fraction of his glory. He wants his ground for boasting not to be in himself, but in God. Very, very encouraging, very, very convicting to see this coming from Paul. I'm going to read for you just a few quotes from a book, actually kind of on a different subject, but some of the truths from this book are very helpful for this particular point. This is, I'm going to read from you from a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a book by a man named J.I. Packer, who's a kind of a modern-day theologian. And this is a great book, by the way. If you ever struggle with the question of, you know, why do I need to evangelize if God's going to call who he's going to call, this is the go-to book. It's brief, it's short, it's succinct, but it's very helpful. And in this book, he talks a lot about the idea that salvation is God's, it's for God's glory. He says this, he writes this, Packer says, we glorify God by evangelizing. Not only because evangelizing is an act of obedience, but also because in evangelism, we tell the world what great things God has done for the salvation of sinners. He says, God is glorified when his mighty works of grace are made known. The psalmist exhorts us to show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. He says, for a Christian to talk to the unconverted about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power is in itself honoring and glorifying to God. This is someone who sees himself as just a vessel. This is someone who understands that the minute they open their mouth, God gets glory. So it's God's gospel. It's his salvation method. It's his power to save. It's his family we're brought into. It's his home we live in forever. Packer continues when he says this, for God does what man cannot do. God works by his Spirit through his word in the hearts of sinful men to bring them to repentance and faith. And then he reminds us, faith is a gift of God. Unto you it's given on behalf of Christ to believe on him, writes Paul to the Philippians. By grace are you saved through faith, he tells the Ephesians, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So too, repentance is the gift of God. And then he concludes, you and I cannot make sinners repent and believe in Christ by our words alone, but God works faith and repentance in men's hearts by his Holy Spirit. So Paul, in that theme of things, is wanting to defer the glory because he understands that preaching the gospel, while he's a vessel and instrument, it's God who germinates the seed that's planted. It's God who turns the lights on. So Paul would rather preach the gospel. He'd rather find joy there than the paycheck that comes, than the compensation. So he's backing away because he doesn't want glory to be stolen. And perhaps again, because he's writing this to Corinth, a group of people who were a lot more immature than they should have been, maybe there were some in this congregation who really struggled with this. And so, being humble, he stepped away. Not only did he want to step away for that reason, but finally, also to prove to them that what is compelling him to preach was not, quote unquote, the compensation, the paycheck, but it was God. Ultimately, the reason he opened his mouth to begin with was God. It wasn't the fact that he knew, you know, every 2 weeks or every month he was going to get, you know, a bag of silver and gold, but his compelling to proclaim the gospel was from God. Look at the next part of verse 16. Necessity is laid upon me. He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17, for if I do, or since I do, this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted, he says, with a stewardship. So two times in these two different verses, he tells us he was compelled to preach, not by himself, not from monetary gain, but from God. He says, necessity is laid upon me. He says, if I do this, or since I do this of that will. He says, I'm driven by this. It doesn't come from something from within myself. It comes from something outside of me, that is God. So he understood his calling from God was to do just this. He understood that God put him in this particular position as not just an apostle, but as a proclaimer of the gospel. So he felt an obligation to do it. He felt a compulsion to give his life to the Lord in ministry. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. I think there's a great similarity between these two here. Jeremiah said in chapter 20, verse 9, if I say I will not mention him, that is God, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And he says, I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I just can't keep it within me, Jeremiah says. There's no way. If you told me to shut up, I couldn't do it because it would literally burn. And Paul's the same way. He's saying, I'm compelled to do this. In fact, I really believe, knowing what we know about Paul, if God called Paul into the ministry and on the road to Damascus, he said, oh, by the way, you're going to need to be a tent maker only. You'll never get a penny from any church. I think Paul would still do it. And I think any minister should do it. The compensation for ministry should never change a man, because that's not why he's called to do it. He's not called to do it because it's good pay or because there's good, you know, perks or packages. In fact, Paul says, woe to me. May I be cursed, Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel. Why would he use such strong language? Because ultimately it's not a man-centered calling here. He didn't just think, you know, I want to do this one day. I want to, you know, in fact, we know that, because really when he was Saul, what did he do? He did the opposite. I mean, when he was Saul, before Damascus happened, I mean, his life's goal at that point was, let's get as many Christians persecuted and martyred as possible. So we know he kind of came into this world having a very different agenda. Paul says, I get my reward, and I will get a reward if I do all of this, and if I keep the glory of God and ultimately the cross at heart. Charles Hodge gives us some help here on verse 17, because it's a little bit confusing in the English. Hodge writes, this is the proof that preaching was no ground of boasting, so the very act of preaching. He says, if he preached voluntarily, that is, if it were optional for him to preach or not to preach, then it would be a ground for boasting. But if he did not voluntarily, that is, if it was not optional for him, as was in fact the case, he was not only discharging an official duty and had nothing of which to boast. But he says, the difference expressed here, therefore, between voluntary and not voluntarily is not the difference between cheerfully and reluctantly, but between optional and obligatory. In other words, Paul's ministry, his compulsion to minister, was not optional. He was driven by God. He was obligated to do it. It was not the compensation driving him to do it. So this is his compelling. This is why he told the Corinthians, listen, I know there are very compelling reasons to pay ministers, and let me give them to you. That's verses 1 to 14. But for a season, in this particular situation, I'm going to step away from that right that I have, because there's some issues that are more important. And Paul, again, is showing us humility. He's showing us deference here. So what is it that drives him? How could such a man, how could any of us in that situation step away from that? What is it that really ultimately had just got, you know, what was it that just gripped his soul? And that's what comes in verse 18. In fact, he asks himself the question, what is the reward? He says that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He says ultimately the reward of preaching and offering is not doing it on my own terms. It's the joy of preaching the gospel just like Christ modeled for us, without any expectation of the return. In other words, living as a servant, as we talked about last week. That's what Paul is after. Philippians chapter 1, let me read for you something else he wrote. He said this to the Philippian church. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." He says, "The latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." He says, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." He says, "What then? Only that in every day, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." That's what it comes down to. It's just that simple. In my preaching, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, that I can present the gospel, he uses the terms, free of charge. Like we've already looked at, the obstacle in verse 12, he didn't want anything, big or small, to stop somebody's ears from hearing the gospel. He was willing to take any personal sacrifice necessary to give a soul an opportunity to change his eternity. I wonder what Paul would think if he were alive today and he saw some of the crusades we see around the world where you have to pay money to go hear somebody proclaim or have some kind of other experience. I mean, that's so far from Paul's thinking here. So far. He tells him, I know this is a right I have, but I don't want to abuse it. And right now, it's just not the right time. Now, obviously, he's not saying don't pay. Because there were times, and we looked at this 6 weeks ago, there were times that Paul took money from churches, and there were times when it wasn't such an issue, and it's certainly right for this to happen. So that's not what he's saying, but he's just simply saying, listen, there are times in this chance, or in this example for the Corinthians, there's times when somebody in my position, Paul says, needs to step away from receiving any compensation you're going to offer. And really, all of us are in a position where if and when something like that were to occur, we are sensitive to it. We understand it. In fact, we support it in a sense because ultimately, this is more than just kind of having people fill positions and jobs as church staff. It's ultimately about it's about proclaiming the gospel. We do whatever's necessary as a church, as people in a church, to get the gospel out. Let's draw this a little bit to a conclusion here. We've already said this a number of times this morning, and I know we've said this a lot, I know, in recent weeks, because we've looked at a number of passages that Paul has written. But what an example of humility here. I mean, there are so many refreshing times in Scripture where people practice what they preach, and Paul does it so well. He's the one who in Philippians chapter 2, remember he wrote this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," he says, "count others more significant than yourselves." He says, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Did Paul practice what he preached? He did. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9 is one of our clearest examples of that. He led by example, by putting the interests, in this case the Corinthians, even though they were a church in disarray, putting their interests before his own. Charles Hodge says, "With great happiness and satisfaction, Paul forsook a liberty, the right to be paid for ministry. He refused to take advantage of a right in order to make a contribution of his very own to the work of Christ." It's a good summary of everything we've said this morning. What a love of God that Paul has. What an other-centeredness that we're called to emulate, that we see here from Paul himself. I like what D.A. Carson writes on this subject. This is from a book called The Cross and Christian Ministry. He says, "The appeal finally is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, strong Christians may be right on a theological issue, but unless they voluntarily abandon what is in fact their right, they will do damage to the church and thus sin against Christ. He says, to stand on your rights may thus involve you in sin after all. Not the sin connected with your rights, but the sin of lovelessness, the sin of being unwilling to forgo your rights for the spiritual and eternal good of others. And he asks the question, how can Christians stand beside the cross and insist on their own rights? We just can't. We can't afford to. We can't afford to pummel people, you know, with our own liberties. And that's really one of the themes that's come out of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. So questions for us this morning are, is there a liberty? Is there a gray area that you enjoy that actually is prohibiting the gospel from being heard? Blocking, there is an obstacle to somebody you're trying to reach for Christ. Look into your spheres of influence this morning and examine whether those Christian liberties that were allowed are hindering your testimony rather than bolstering it. And if there is something there, God has spoken to that this morning. He has said to us that our liberties should always be limited by love. They should be limited by love. They should be limited by others. So, in other words, put it away. Even if it's just for a season, like Paul, step away from it so that the gospel can be clearly heard, so that your boasting can be there and not in your own. That's what gives Paul the I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's what gives him the boldness to preach and proclaim the gospel, because ultimately he knew where it came from. He knew why he was compelled to do it. May we be the same. May we also echo that in our own practice. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. Lord, this is so necessary for us to hear. It's so helpful to understand and come to a better realization of this humility as it's practiced or was practiced by the Apostle Paul. God, I want to ask that you would help us as we think through this passage on a very practical level. I want to ask that you would help us to find those and uncover those areas in our life, those liberties that we enjoy and value probably too much to the extent of hurting others. I pray you'd help us to see what they are. Help us to learn how to be driven not by our liberties, but by our love for others. Lord, may anybody who sees our life mark us as other-centered people, as people who live for everybody else around us, as people who are driven really not by our own agendas, but by yours. Lord, several times in the scripture, all of the law is really summarized in just that fashion, to love. To love you first, to love others next. So it's really as simple as that, Lord, we admit. So I pray again, help us to be faithful with this. Lord, as we close in song, I pray that our hearts would be undivided. I pray that our hearts would be full of gratitude and thanksgiving for what you have done, what you've stood for, what you died for, what you've emulated for us through men like Paul. May we be stronger as a result of being here and more edified from your word. In Christ's name, amen.